May I ask you to take your Bibles, turn them to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses this morning. I'm going to apologize in advance for the use of my weird-looking computer glasses that make it look like I've got a stylistic thing happening here, but I'm just trying to see. It's the bigger goal, and I shouldn't remember where my bifocals are, but I don't at the moment. This is Second String Sunday. Richard had asked me if I'd teach Sunday school. Now, it's kind of funny. I'm officially the Sunday school teacher in the morning, but Richard's been filling in for me the last 32 weeks. And actually longer than that, because he did a series on Christmas as well, and called How Pagan is Christmas. It was a very great study, answered a lot of questions a lot of homeschooling families have. And at any rate, so it's been about 36 weeks, but he's done such a good job of filling in for me, we just kind of let that continue. But we got to the poison in the pot story in 2 Kings 4, verses 38 through 42, and he knew that was one of my favorite passages, so he gave me the privilege of teaching it. And that was my real lesson today, so if you want real teaching, please go listen to that on the internet, the link will be in there. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in here, so I don't have a chance for a long sermon. And in my study in Colossians that I've been trying to continue when I have that opportunity is we're to the stage where it's talking about family. And I thought, well, what an appropriate passage that we could talk about family right as we're watching a movie to become courageous families. And I thought, there's no way I have time to properly prepare. And I remember that right after I started a message in Colossians, the pastor preached a message from Colossians, and I thought, well, I'll return the favor. He's been preaching from Galatians, so I'll preach a message from Galatians. So I don't know if I'm stealing any thunder, Dad, but that's where we're going anyway. So I just want to look at Galatians chapter 5, first 12 verses. I don't know if you realize this, but we have a drug for everything these days. Whatever your behavior is, they've got a pill for it. And we don't take responsibility for our own behavior now. I just read the other day they have a pill for compulsive shopping. I'm trying to figure out how to get that into certain young ladies. So, never mind. But anyway, it's kind of funny in the book of Revelation. It says in the last days people will be deceived by witchcraft. And the Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. And it's saying that in the last days people are going to be deceived by prescription drugs. And I think we're there. I think sometimes we look to drugs for solutions that God has other solutions for. And that we need to be thinking about that. But we don't want to take responsibility for anything that goes wrong, but we want to take credit for everything that goes right. And I'm just as bad at this as you are. My son and I were having a conversation last night. I have the rare privilege occasionally of having all 10 kids over to the house at the same time, and we had that occasion last night, and we had dinner together. And I didn't realize, but I guess, it's been a while since I've had to look for a job. And I've been pretty well doing the same job now for the last almost 11 years. And for the last 5.5, 6 years now, I've been working for IBM. But now when you go for a job, one of the things that they do is they go out on the internet and Google you. They want to find out not only everything that other people are saying about you, but they want to find out everything you've put out there. And I hadn't thought about that. And I sometimes am a little frank in my expressing my opinions on the internet. So I have a blog, and I posted a recent article about my personal feelings about Mitt Romney running for president. That may get me shot down for a job someday, what I said there, And I thought, I wonder how many of my well publicly expressed opinions could come back to haunt me later if I looked for another job. And then I suddenly remembered the good news. My name is Robert William Rowland. My initials are R.W. Rowland. My son's name is Richard William Rowland. His initials are R.W. Rowland. I'm signing all of my articles R.W. Rowland. And if somebody says, well, why did you say this? Oh, that wasn't me. That was my son. And if they find one of his articles and they like it, I'm taking credit for that one. So you don't have to take the blame for anything. You only take the credit, and that's good. And by the way, think about that, guys. You may want to name your future kids with your same initials, just so that you can pass the blame or the credit, back and forth a little bit. You may remember a very colorful fellow in sports history by the name of Yogi Berra. Some of you don't, but he was known for his ability to twist a phrase badly and say something that didn't make sense. Like one of his most famous quote is, you know, the it doesn't sound very profound, but we always quote him, don't we? It ain't over till it's over. Wow, that was profound. Even think that's profound, try on some of these other ones. This is like deja vu all over again. You can observe a lot just by watching. You've got to be very careful if you don't know where you're going, because you might not get there. I knew I was going to take the wrong train, so I left early. Baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical. A nickel isn't worth a dime today. It was impossible to get a conversation going. Everybody was talking too much. If you come to a fork in the road, take it. If the fans don't come out to the ballpark, you can't stop them. It ain't the heat, it's the humility. You should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. I didn't really say everything I said. Yeah, he's not the only guy to ever get confused. You know, it's kind of a confusing world out there, and Paul wrote the book of Galatians to clear up some confusion. Some confusion because a bunch of folks called the Judaizers kind of made a cafeteria out of the Old Testament. They picked passages they wanted, and they ignored passages they didn't want, and they said that these Old Testament laws that you have to keep in order to be a Christian, and there's other Old Testament laws that you don't have to keep anymore because you're a Christian, and they really just caused confusion. You know, it's interesting what we think our convictions are. Sometimes they're willing to change. You know, Quakers, and there are not a whole lot of Quakers left around now, but Quakers don't believe in any form of violence. And one night a Quaker woke up and he found a burglar in his house, and he says, "Friend," and of course they talk in King James English even today. He says, "Friend, I would do thee no harm for all the world, but thou standest where I'm about to shoot." And so, you know, it's just the way that we have these different things. Well, the Judaizers, they wanted to keep circumcision. They wanted to do that. It was kind of a one-time deal. They wanted to keep the Jewish holidays and Jewish feasts, but they ignored some of the weightier matters of the law. And the fact of the matter is that the law is powerless to help you keep the duties of the law. You know, there are more and more people that just want to decriminalize all the behavior. And they want to legalize. In fact, there's a group called LLLL, Less Lawlessness Through Less Laws. Let me read you a statement they say. Hiring policemen, imposing curfews, building new prisons, enlarging the judiciary, these measures only treat the symptoms of the crime wave. If we're going to have a genuine improvement situation, we've got to attack the root cause of crime, the laws. So in other words, if we just get rid of all the laws that make these things illegal, then we wouldn't have a crime problem anymore. Still have the behavior problem, though, wouldn't you? They just don't get it. Well, the Judaizers really had come to kind of kidnap grace, to turn what should be a worshipful act of our hearts turning toward God in response of His love toward us, and they wanted to turn it into a series of do's and don'ts. Fact is, I remember when I was growing up, I didn't grow up Baptist. I was born into a Lutheran family, and then after my parents' divorce, I was confirmed in the Methodist church, and then later went to live with my dad, who by this time was Presbyterian, so I was confirmed in the Presbyterian church. I know one thing, I've been confirmed a lot of times. And it was only when I got old enough to start thinking for myself, okay, here's what the Bible says, what best matches that I started going to a Baptist church or a Bible church in order to stay close to what I thought the Word taught. But legalism's always been a problem in the church. So just follow me with Galatians. We'll get to this passage here. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth crucified among you?" Chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed labor on you in vain," because they had turned to laws. Chapter 4 and verse 20, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And then we get to Galatians chapter 5. So let's look at these first 12 verses. I'm going to ask, if you would, just in honor of God's word, if you'd stand very quickly. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect in you, whosoever you are, that justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And by the way, you ever wonder if a Christian can fall from grace? It says right there he can. But you know, you need to know what that means. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, which is what people normally mean. But he says right there, you Christians of Galatia are fallen from grace. Isn't that interesting? For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Thank you. You may be seated. The church at Galatia was trying to mingle grace and works, and you just can't do it. And this has been a problem for hundreds and hundreds of years. Fact is, there was one book that said that if you wanted to be a good Christian, you couldn't wear colored clothes, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that's not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments. Don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us to attempt to improve on his work. I'm sorry, but at 2:30 yesterday morning, it had to go. Quaint, isn't it? This example of extra-biblical scruples, and perhaps amusing, the list has shifted over the 1,800 years since this one was actually recorded. You see, there's something that makes us comfortable at having a list of do's and don'ts, because we think if it's all down to a list of do's and don'ts, I can maybe keep these and maybe measure up to some standard and maybe get God's to bless me. Because do's and don'ts, you don't have to have wisdom for. You just need a rule book. You just need a list. That's all you need. And there are people even in churches who don't want us to be free. And amazingly, I find that homeschool families sometimes are the families that have the biggest trouble with legalism. They know how they want their kids to turn out, and so they make a list of rules and regulations and tell their kids, these are the ways you're going to do things. You're going to dress this way. You're going to listen to these kind of things. You're not going to listen to these kind of things. You're going to eat this way. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. And every time I've seen that happen, when the kids leave home, they turn toward the world, and they wind up just like the world. See, I think what we need to do is quit giving rules to our kids and explain to them why God's ways work. Because then when they leave home, they still know that God's ways work, and they work a certain way every time, and they'll still want to follow God's instructions because then they get the most out of life. That's what I want. That's what I've tried to do with my kids, is to explain to them why God's ways work the way that they do. See, rigidity is the trademark of legalism. It's the arch enemy of the church on the move. Chuck Swindoll says, let legalism have enough rope, there will be a lynching of all new ideas, fresh thinking, and innovative programs. And by the way, I'm not suggesting we change our theology to something new. Jeremiah 6:16 says, ask for the old way, ask for the old path wherein is the good way, and walk therein. You know, the truths of the gospel have not changed. The truths of Scripture have not changed. That's because they're based on Jesus who says, I am and I change not. So we don't change the truths, but should we think about maybe that we don't need to do things the way we've always done it? That's valid as long as it doesn't compromise on our principles. As long as it doesn't make us more like the world. You know, I have a problem with the churches that go out and offer worldly entertainment and worldly music in order to invite the world into the church, because all you wind up with is a worldly church. That's not what we need to do. But we don't need to be rigid in our thinking. There was a bishop who said to King Louis VI of France one day, he says, make an iron cage for all those who do not think as we do, an iron cage in which the captive can neither lie down nor stand straight up. And so they fashioned this instrument. And after the while, the bishop one day offended King Louis the 11th of France. And for 14 years, he was put into that same cage in which he could neither lie down or stand up. It reminds you of that passage of Scripture, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. The reality is we're responsible for our own behavior, and we get the consequences of legalism when we live by them. What I want to show you very quickly is there's just three quick pictures here of what happens to us when we're legalists. Look at verse 1. He says, first of all, you can be a slave, and the slave loses your liberty. Verse 1 says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has called us. Be not entangled or enslaved again with the yoke of bondage. Acts 15:10 says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? This was at the Council of Jerusalem. Peter says, listen, why do you want to put on people a list of requirements that we couldn't keep when we were Jews? And now you want to make Gentile Christians try to keep laws we couldn't keep when we were Jews, and they were Jewish laws. See, we get into legalism, we lose our liberty. We become slaves again to trying to do the same thing, to trying to keep things. You see, his burden is easy. It means to be kind and gracious. That it's his yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's to be liberating. You know, if you don't stand for liberty, you lose it. And when you start trying to live life by rules of do's and don'ts, you'll no longer have the freedom to just love Jesus. See, when I'm free, I can love the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm free to do wrong. I don't mean to have a license to do evil. What I mean is that when I'm not worried about a list of do's and don'ts, I can focus on just loving Jesus. And that's all life is really about. Do you love him? And if he's inside of you because you invited him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, is he having fun being in you? Is he having a good time relating to you? Do you and he enjoy a relationship together? Or is it just some academic knowledge you possess about him? It's different knowing about Jesus and walking with Jesus. And that's what we need, is the walking with. Then there's a second picture he gives you in verse 2 through 6, and that is the debtor loses his wealth. In verse 2, he says, if you're going to go be circumcised, you're going to try to keep the law. He says, Christ will profit you nothing. Profit's kind of a material word, kind of a business word. He says, for I testify to every man that's circumcised, in other words, to try to be a good Christian, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. He says, if you start trying to keep one law, you've got to try to keep it all. You know, if you're gonna live by the law, well, you better live by all of it. If you're gonna get to heaven by keeping God's law, you got to keep every one of them. If you're gonna get to heaven by being better than everyone, better than your neighbor down the street, well, you better be better than everyone. You got to be the head of the heap to make it. And so you lose your wealth. You don't enjoy the forgiveness. That old song, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." It mentions blessings supernal. It means that that God's grace is something that has a quality that's above anything that we can have on this earth. Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul talks in Ephesians 3:8 about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul talks in Philippians 4:19 about the riches of his glory. Paul talks to the Colossians in chapter 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Those are riches. Guess what? You don't get to enjoy treasure. You don't get to enjoy wisdom. You don't get to enjoy unsearchable riches if all the time you're worried about just keeping the rules and the regulations. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but I think Christians that go around trying to keep rules and regulations, they have a face that resembles a hedgehog, don't they? You know, they're just not happy. They're not happy Christians because they're not enjoying the riches that they have. See, the law puts you in bankruptcy because the debt keeps increasing. See, every time you borrow money, you're more in debt, right? And our nation is to the stage where this last week, they raised the debt limit, and you never even heard it on the news this last week. They raised it another $1 trillion, so now we're $16 trillion in debt. We went from 15 to 16 trillion just in a few weeks. We borrowed more in 1 month than we did in the entire year of 2007. Our nation's going into debt and debt. We're having to borrow money now to pay the interest on the stuff we just borrowed. And in March, they've got to do it again. They just raised it $1 trillion. They've got to do it again in March. It's spiraling now. Well, guess what? It's no different in the spiritual world. Because you start trying to keep the law in order to be a good Christian. And there's two kinds of legalism. There are legalists that say, if I do this, I get to go to heaven. Well, guess what? You ain't going to make it. Because you can't live up to the standard of Christ. But then there's the Christians They have their own form of legalism. They say, in order for God to bless me, I have to live up to this standard. I have to do these things, and if I don't do these things, He won't bless me. But if I achieve this, then God has to bless me because I've met the standard. Guess what? That's legalism too. You see, if you were saved by grace, why shouldn't you keep living by it? You couldn't keep God's rules and regulations to begin with. Now you have the power of Christ in you, but you still just need to honor Him and to worship Him, and you become poor when you try to keep trying to... Imagine a cop. I used to have a friend named Brian who was a regular traffic cop, and some of the folks here that have worked as policemen in the past, can you imagine stopping somebody for a traffic ticket? And the guy rolls down his window and says, but officer, I hadn't robbed anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never cheated on my tax return. Doesn't matter. He's still a lawbreaker, right? Because he's going 55 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. Still a lawbreaker. By the way, how can we, verse 4, how can we fall from grace as a Christian? It doesn't mean you lose your salvation when you say fall from grace. What it means is that your legalism is offending God. Because you're basically saying to God, you know what, God, I appreciate the fact Jesus died on the cross for me. I appreciate the fact that He rose again. I appreciate the fact that His death was sufficient for everything. But it just isn't good enough, so I'm trying to do these other things to help out. God didn't need your help to save you. I know some people that genuinely invited Jesus Christ in their heart, but they believe that if you miss a Sunday at church, and their particular church has the Lord's Supper every Sunday, they believe that if you miss a Sunday at church and you don't take the Lord's Supper that week and you sin that week, you can die and go to hell. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to keep their salvation by their works. Guess what? God doesn't need my help. In fact, is God was so sure that Robert Roland would totally foul up his salvation if he could do it himself that He made sure I never could. Jesus Himself said, you are in my Father's hand and no man can pluck you out. John 17. If no man can pluck me out, that means I can't pluck me out. I'm glad I'm included in no man. I can't pluck myself out of God's hand. He's going to keep me. And not only that, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, I am kept by the power of God. That means the only way I can lose my salvation is if a greater power than the power of God comes along and takes me out of His hand. Anybody here want to arm wrestle God? There isn't a bigger power. There isn't a stronger hand. So I'm safe. And it's so important to understand it. Or so he says, if you're going to try to do it, you're going to go into debt. And then there's this this picture. Let me show you one passage folks get really messed up on. Would you turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. Because I've had people, and I know good Bible scholars that look at this passage and they say, well, right here is a passage where you can lose it. Just look. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And people read that and say, well, look at right there. You can lose your salvation. Let me share with you a couple insights on this verse. First of all, it says it's impossible. So he's about to tell us something that's impossible, not something that's possible. It's impossible. And then he says this. He says, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted. Now, John MacArthur writes on these verses, and he says, this means somebody that they took the piece of salvation and they just put it up to their tongue to taste it and they set it back down. They never swallowed it. They didn't really experience salvation. They just kind of came close to it and said, it's not for me. The only problem is that the same writer who wrote the book of Hebrews in another place says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Did that mean that Jesus just got close to death, but He didn't really die? He just kind of tried it out, and then He backed off of it? That's not the way my Bible reads. He died. And He died for my sins. He fully experienced death. So the writer here is talking about people who have fully experienced salvation. So this verse is referring to Christians. Now, that makes the case even tougher, so let's keep reading. If you haven't been enlightened and you have tasted the way Jesus tasted death, you've tasted the heavenly gift, you've been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Now what? How many people partake of the Holy Ghost? Only those people who are saved. He says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, let me give you a little English lesson. Until we get to Hebrews 6, the writer refers to the readers as you. And he refers to himself as I, or he refers to him and his brethren as we. All of a sudden he gets to Hebrews 6 and he starts talking about them and he. He changes to what's called the third person pronoun. And the reason he does it is he's saying this is a hypothetical situation that can never happen. He's not saying if you who have experienced Christ do this, you can't be renewed. He's saying if you could hypothetically have someone experience salvation and lose it, they could never again be saved. Why? Because Christ only died once. So you can only be saved one time. But guess what? That's just a hypothetical that he says is impossible. It's not talking about you and me. We've really asked Jesus Christ in our heart. And Jesus keeps my salvation because he knew if I could blow it, I would. And he wants to make sure that I can never lose it. And all you got to do is look up Ecclesiastes 3:14. Whatever God does, he does forever that men should fear before him. When he saved me forever that men should fear before me. And just one other... One other verse I can give you, I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, 14. For by one offering, he, that's God, has perfected forever them that are sanctified, made holy. I was made holy when I invited Jesus Christ in my heart. He has perfected me forever. Not until I blow it, thank God, but forever. Well, I'm running out of time, so let me just give you the last picture here. You see, faith works on love, but love can't manufacture that. John Piper wrote it this way. He said, works want the thrill of feeling itself overcome an obstacle. Faith wants the thrill of feeling God overcome an obstacle. Works long for the joy of being glorified as capable and strong and smart. Faith longs for the joy of seeing God glorified for his strength and his wisdom. In its religious form, works accepts the challenge of morality, conquers its obstacles through great exertion, and offers the victory to God for his gratitude and applause and recompense. Faith also accepts the challenge of morality, but only as an occasion to become the instrument of God's power, and when the victory is achieved, faith rejoices that all the glory and thanks belongs to God. That's the difference between faith and works. The very first request in the model of prayer is, hallowed or glorified be thy name. Well, I guess one other picture here. Not only can you be a slave who loses your freedom, you can be a debtor who loses your wealth, but you can be a runner who loses direction. It begins at verse 7 of Galatians chapter 5, talking about someone running in a race. And in that day and time, if you ran in a race, you had to be a citizen. If you wanted to run in an official race, you had to be a Roman citizen. So he's talking to the saved here. In other words, if you're going to run the race, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you're going to run the race. You don't run to be saved. You run because you're already saved. You're already a citizen. We run the race. Why? Because we're a citizen who's been entered into the race. That's why we run the race. We don't run so that we can win and hopefully get to heaven. We run because we're already on our way there. Paul stated his course, Acts 20:24. He said, none of these things move me, neither count on my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of Christ. See, the Galatians ran well to begin with. They received the gospel. They received Paul as the Lord's messenger. They got a church started. They received the Spirit. They were willing to sacrifice. And then somebody got in their lane to cause them to veer off of course. And Paul says, a little leaven. Leaven is the whole lump. You get a little off course and you wind up not making it. Paul, by the way, gives probably the strongest words he ever gives here in Galatians when he says, I wish the people that got you off course were cut off. He says, literally, were amputated. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? I wish they were amputated because they're, you know, such a problem of everything. In January 1991, Stephen Shoemaker was going to Operation Desert Storm, and at the airport, he had to go through tight security. And so they did a meticulous x-ray of his carry-on bag. He had to get all the metal objects off of his uniform, his bars and you know, all the little awards that he had off his uniform. And finally he went through the detector without setting off the alarm. And he said, just out of curiosity, because there was an airman that was operating the checkpoint, he says, why did you make me go through all that? And he says, well, we want to make sure you aren't carrying any weapons on board. And then he handed back Stephen Shoemaker his M16 rifle. Doesn't make sense, does it? And yet that's the kind of legalistic mentality the world is in today. You know, you hear Christians complaining sometimes, and you say, well, you know, it's a shame that so-and-so isn't more committed to this, and they fill in the subject matter. But sometimes we impose our legalism on others. We want them to live up to the same standard, the same level of commitment, have the same dress standards, the same music standards, everything else we do. What we need to do is just love Jesus and let Him change us from the inside to the standards that He wants us to have. Faith is understanding what Christ has done and humbly accepting that in our lives. See, the enemy wants us to be kept in a prison of legalism for the rest of our lives. I just want to read you this final quote. There's a book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies. And it's about a fellow by the name of Howard Rutledge. Howard Rutledge was shut down over Vietnam. He parachuted into a little village. He was immediately attacked. He was stripped naked and he was thrown into prison. For the next 7 years, he endured a brutal treatment. His food was usually just a little more than a bowl of rotting soup with a glob of pig fat, usually with the skin, hair, and everything still on it. Rats the size of cats and spiders as big as your fist scurried around him. He was frequently cold, alone, and tortured, and for 5 of those 7 years, he was in solitary confinement. He was sometimes shackled in excruciating positions, left for days in his own waste, and carnivorous insects bored through his oozing sores. And you wonder, how did he keep his sanity? Let me read you what he said. Now the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that'll never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in heartbreak, solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty my life is without God. And so I had to go back in my memory to those Sunday school days in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If I couldn't have a Bible and hymn book, I'd try to rebuild them in my mind. I tried desperately to recall snatches of scripture, sermons, gospel choruses from childhood, and hymns we sang in church. The first 36 songs were relatively easy. Every day I try to remember a new verse or a new song. One night there was a huge thunderstorm. It was the season of the monsoon rains, and a bolt of lightning knocked out the lights and plunged the entire prison into darkness. I had been going over hymn tunes in my mind, and I stopped to lie down asleep when the rains began to fall. The darkened prison echoed with wave after wave of water. Suddenly, I was humming my 37th song, one I'd entirely forgotten since childhood. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. I had no sooner recalled those words than another song popped into my mind, the theme song of a radio program my mother listened to when I was just a kid. Heavenly sunshine, flooding my soul with glory divine. Heavenly sunshine, hallelujah, Jesus is mine. Most of my fellow prisoners were struggling like me to rediscover faith, to reconstruct workable value systems. Harry Jenkins lived in a nearby cell during much of my captivity. Often we'd use those priceless seconds of communication in a day to help one another recall scripture verses and stories. One day I heard him whistle. When the cell block was clear, I waited for his communication, thinking it to be some important news. "I got a new one," he said. "I don't know where it comes from or why I remember it, but it's a story about Ruth and Naomi." He then went on to tell that ancient story of Ruth following Naomi into a hostile new land and finding God's presence and protection there. Harry's urgent news was 2,000 years old. It may not seem important to prison life, but we lived off that story for days, rebuilding it, thinking about what it meant, and applying God's ancient words to our predicament. Everyone knew the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, but the camp favorite verse that everyone recalled first and quoted more often is in the Gospel of John, 3rd chapter, 16th verse. With Harry's help, I even reconstructed the 17th and 18th verses. How I struggled to recall those scriptures and hymns. I had spent my first 18 years in a Southern Baptist Sunday school, and I was amazed at how much I could recall. Regrettably, I had not seen then the importance of memorizing verses from the Bible or learning gospel songs. Now, when I needed them, it was too late. I never dreamed I'd spend almost 7 years, 5 of them in solitary confinement, in a prison in North Vietnam, or that thinking about one memorized verse could have made the whole day bearable. One portion of a verse I did remember was, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." How often I wished I'd really worked to hide God's word in my heart. I put my mind to work. Every day I planned to accomplish certain tasks. I woke early, did my physical exercises, cleaned up the best I could, then began a period of devotional prayer and meditation. I'd pray, hum hymns silently, quote scripture, and think about what the verse meant to me. And now listen to his closing comments. Remember, we weren't playing games. The enemy knew that the best way to break a man's resistance was to crush his spirit in a lonely cell. In other words, some of our POWs after solitary confinement laid down in a fetal position and just died. All this talk of scripture and hymns may seem boring to some, but it's the way we conquered our enemy and overcame the power of death around us. Having standards that say that you'll always wear a certain length of clothes or a certain color of clothes, or you always listen to a certain style of music, or that you're always going to eat certain kinds of food, or you're always going to do this or do that, and you're not going to do this. And being able to go around and say, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. The reality of all that is, it wouldn't work for you in a prison cell. It would be knowing Jesus that worked for you in a prison cell. It would be knowing that he loved you, that he was crazy about you, that he died just for you, even if none of the rest of us had been around. It would be knowing that he cared so much about you that when you keep doing the same stupid thing over and over again, it breaks his heart, and yet he still loves you. It would be knowing that when you're stubborn and obstinate and mean and unkind to others, he looks at you and says, oh, my child, why can't you be more like me? But he doesn't kick us out of the inheritance. He doesn't say, you no longer have a place here. There are times that human parents have come to the decision to say, dude, you got to move out. You can't stay here anymore. And I understand that there's reasons that sometimes I may have to do that. But I want to tell you, my Heavenly Father will never say to me, you can't be here anymore. Because he has a love and a patience for me that endures for an eternity. Thank God. We're about to have the Lord's Supper, and as the pastor comes to lead that, I want to ask you, do you today understand that there is nothing you can do to impress God? If you try to run life like a race, you'll lose direction. You try to impress God with what you do, you'll wind up a debtor to the laws that you try to keep. You'll become a slave to the very things that you're trying to overcome. Do you understand that Jesus has already done it all, that he died for you just because he loves you? Did you get that? Do you understand you can't even keep your salvation? Because if you're anything like me, you will foul it up left to yourself. I know I would. And I want to challenge you, if today you need to give your heart to Jesus, would you do that? And if you've already done that, would you just take a moment to tell him thank you? Wow. He gave me something I can't mess up. That's worth thanking him for, isn't it? Richard's going to lead us in a song. I'd like to ask you to stand as we sing. And if you need to come today because God's moved on your heart that he wants you to be a part of this church, we want to extend that invitation to you. And more importantly, I want to extend the invitation to know the greatest person you'll ever know, the only person who will never let you down, the only person who will never fail you, and that's my Jesus. And I would love to talk to you and tell you about him. We're just going to sing one verse because we need to have the Lord's Supper. So I want you to act now, whatever God lays on your heart that you need to do. What number, Richard?